Left your Bibles open to Job chapter 1 and followed along as we receive this message from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever we read or sing psalms, it is always good to ponder the question, what is the story behind the psalmist's words? What is the story behind the anthem of praise? Was this psalm born out of a joyful experience, out of a triumphant moment? Or was this psalm born out of great strife, suffering, and sorrow in this life? You would think you'd be able to tell from the words of the psalm, but that is not always the case, is it? In fact, many of the cases, the very psalms that are born out of great sorrow and strife are the ones in which we sing louder of God's goodness, of His loving kindness, and His tender mercies. And the same is true when it comes to some of the hymns we have in our Psalter hymnal. For example, the hymn which we will sing after this sermon, Now Thank We All Our God, also has a story behind it. The author of that hymn was a Lutheran minister by the name of Martin Rinkhart. He was serving a church in the city of Eilenburg in Saxony, Germany. And during his time as pastor, Saxony was engaged in the 30 Years' War, a religious war, but nevertheless very brutal and very bloody. The city of Eilenburg was overrun by armies more than once, and it also fell victim to famine and plague. In fact, in 1637, the plague killed an estimated 8,000 people. At one point, all the other ministers had succumbed to famine or plague, and Rinkhart was the last surviving pastor. And he performed as many as 50 funerals a day. Rinkhart survived to see the end of the 30 Years' War. And when it ended, he wrote, Now thank we all our God for a grand celebration service. And it was nothing less than a testament to his faith that in the aftermath of such incredible sorrow, misery, such terrible hardship and suffering, he was able to write a hymn of abiding trust and praise and gratitude toward God. And most of you are probably familiar with the words. Stanza 1 reads, Now thank we all our God, with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom His world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love that still is ours today. And the second stanza is a prayer for God's presence and protection. And the third stanza is a doxology. All praise and thanks to God the Father now be given. And reading those words, you would never guess that this popular Thanksgiving song was written in the face of terrible suffering and strife. And beloved, that's the unmistakable mark, the sheer power of true faith, isn't it? And you know what? That same faith, that same power was at work in the heart of God's servant Job. And we know that based upon his own testimony, based upon that doxology which he sang in verse 21. Here is a man who endured in one day that was easily the most horrific of series of losses that anyone has ever been made to endure. Yet his responses to these losses, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's giving thanks when it hurts. And today we'll consider Job's doxology, and from there we'll examine our own hearts and our own lives to see if our thanksgiving is driven by the same quality and character of faith that we see here. So we consider God's servant gives thanks in the face of great loss. And we want to notice two things. First, Job's fiery trial. And second, Job's faithful response. People of God, I think you would agree that it's relatively easy to give thanks when the reasons for thanksgiving are right before your eyes. Our spouse, our children, our home, our businesses, our wealth, our health, our nation's prosperity, our personal and spiritual freedom. But a good question to ask ourselves is this: do we give thanks to God simply because God is good to us? Or do we give thanks to God because God is good? Let's say, for instance, that all those good things were suddenly taken away from us. Would we still give thanks to God? That would be a good test to see if our gratitude to God was born out of true faith and love for God, or whether our thanksgiving was born out of the good things that God gives us. One thing we can be sure of, congregation, Satan knows the sinful tendencies of the human heart. And Satan knows that many people are religious for no other reason than what they can get out of it. And as our text bears out, Satan suspects that this is the real reason that Job served God. In verse 6, we're told that Satan stood with the angels who appeared before God. Now, the fact that the angels came before God does not surprise us. Angels are God's messengers who do his bidding. They report to their master. But Satan does not belong there. He once did. But having rebelled against God, he was now as a fallen angel, and heaven was no longer his domain. He was cast down to the earth. So Satan stands as one among the angels. Rather, he doesn't stand as one among the angels. Rather, he stands apart and distinct from them, which is why God addresses him directly. Keep in mind that this is the day before when Satan was bound, before the day in which he was restricted from coming into the presence of God and bringing accusation against God's people. And once there, God asked Satan where he has come from. And Satan's response almost sounds innocent and harmless. He's been roaming through the earth, going back and forth on it. Yet Satan's words are fraught with lies and deception and cunning. And this scene is similar to the suspicious parent asking a misbehaving, mischievous child what he's been up to. And he says, "Oh, nothing. Just doing this and that. Just going about here and there." But the truth is, all along he's been doing nothing but evil all the time. And so it is with Satan. His sole desire is to deceive souls, to lead men away from God. And Peter says that Satan doesn't innocently roam the earth. Rather, he prowls about as a lion looking to whom he may devour. Now, we might be somewhat puzzled, if not altogether surprised, by the Lord's response to Job in verse 8. For it is the Lord God who draws Satan's attention to righteous Job. The Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." We wonder, why did the Lord respond to Satan in this manner? And there are several possibilities, but the one that fits the text the best is this. It's very likely that Satan's report insinuated that he had been everywhere on the face of God's earth and had not found anyone good or righteous. In other words, Satan was there bringing accusation against all mankind, telling God that none of his image bearers served him anymore. Thus, he was living up to, or more accurately, living down to, his reputation as a liar, a mocker, a deceiver, a scoffer of God. Satan was proudly bragging about how he had turned all men on earth against God and that all men now served him. But the God of truth catches Satan in his eye and the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And so the Lord begins to wisely boast about Job, and he praises Job before Satan. In verse 1 and verse 8, we read that Job was blameless or perfect. And that doesn't mean that Job was without sin and guilt. It only means that his faith in God was counted as righteousness. His heart was upright. He was a man of integrity and not a double-hearted man. He wasn't a hypocrite. And he walked before God in holiness and reverence. And the text not only shows us Job's exalted estate, but even his humble character when it reveals that Job was a godly father who conducted himself like a priest of his household. He made early morning sacrifices on behalf of his 10 children, and he did so in the event that any one of them sinned and cursed God in their hearts. But God's praising of Job is more than Satan can bear. So Satan responds by accusing Job of being a mercenary. He's faithful only because of the payoff, the benefit. And so he brings an accusation against Job. Does Job fear God for nothing? Isn't it true that you have built a wall of protection around him, his household, and everything he has? Isn't it true that you have blessed the work of his hands so that he, his flocks and herds are spread through all the lands? And the answer to the latter two questions is yes. Of course the Lord has done it. There's no shame in that. The Lord faithfully visits his blessings upon all those who love him and walk uprightly before him. Nonetheless, it was Satan's contention that if the Lord would remove the hedge of protection and his hand of blessing, then Job would surely curse God to his face. In fact, Satan states his case in the form of an oath, saying, "May I be cursed, may I be damned if he doesn't curse you." You see what Satan's doing here, don't you? We're reminded of the undefiled Adam, the crown and glory of God's creation, whom Satan targeted and attacked and caused to fall. And we see a foreshadowing of God's own Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and Satan's attempt to cause him to fall, to turn away from God, his Father. So here too, Satan is challenging the Lord, saying that he can cause the brightest and the best, the most righteous among men to turn against the Lord. And as we have discovered in Revelation, Satan desires nothing more than to destroy what God has made and called good. So what does the Lord do? He permits Satan to tempt Job. The Lord, as he would one day do with David and Peter, allowed Satan to sift Job as wheat. He put everything Job had into Satan's hand. The Lord only stipulated that he could not harm Job himself. And we know what happens next. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, eager to bring his evil and mischief to bear on Job's life. And then right away, starting in the next verse, verse 13, Job's life comes crashing in. From verse 13 to 19, we read of four messengers who appear to Job in succession, one right after the other. And each messenger comes, the news gets progressively worse. First, his oxen, his farm animals are stolen, and the servants who attended them are killed. Next, his flocks and their shepherds are destroyed by lightning. And then he receives word that three parties of Chaldeans came and raided the camels and took them away, killing whatever servants were guarding them. And finally, the most painful news of all, the news that no doubt cut him to his very soul, A mighty wind struck the house where all his sons and daughters were gathered for a feast. The house collapsed, and they all perished. Notice, even though our text tells us that God allowed Satan to do what he wanted to Job, it is still the sovereign God himself who brought about the catastrophes in Job's life. When lightnings fall from heaven, when a powerful windstorm blows through the desert, they are not forces under Satan's control. Even bands of marauders are in God's control. And realize also that Job does not know why this has happened. He isn't privy to the Lord's conversation with Satan. In fact, that's the very question that he pursues throughout the rest of this book. He wants to know why this has happened. Now, there are many people who read the book of Job with skepticism toward God. Even some Christians have been known to get angry at God because he seems so willing to bring catastrophe and tragedy and hardship into Job's life. And they accuse God of playing a game with Job's life, of making a wager with the devil, while Job is the one who has everything to lose. How could God show such apathy, such indifference, such callousness toward his servant Job and his family? And they argue, what's the difference between this God and the mythology of the Greek gods who, for entertainment's sake, would make sport of men's lives? And here we have to understand who God is and what his purposes are. God lives, and he actively seeks to bring glory and honor and praise to himself. And that is not selfish. God does that because he alone is God, and he is worthy of all praise. So by allowing this trial and test, God designs to bring glory and honor to his name. In the end, the Lord will shame and defeat Satan. And also through this long, painful, and difficult trial, the Lord will also build up and honor his loyal servant Job. That is also what is at work here. Satan believes that these tragedies will surely separate Job from his God, but God says no. In fact, it will draw Job closer to me. And we cannot forget Job's place and role in the history of redemption. We need to realize that by means of these severe trials which God brought into Job's life, he would hold Job up before his people as an example of the patience and trust and faithfulness that he requires of us. And so let that be a lesson to us. As we encounter our trials and hardships, some of which are similar to what Job endured, but many more which are petty when compared to his trials. And let's remember that our God is sovereign and he is supreme. God does not play games with our lives. God does nothing in this world. He allows nothing to befall us without a consideration for how that event will ultimately bring glory and honor and praise to his great name, and how that event will eventually edify and build up his own church. So that is Job's fiery trial. Let us now consider Job's faithful response. Verse 20 records Job's reaction. And as you can imagine, it is one of total and complete grief. Job is overwhelmed by his sorrow. His heart is sunken and crushed within his chest. Several of you here know what it is like to lose a grown child. But who here can fathom the grief of losing 10 children at once? It's simply unspeakable anguish. But notice how Job conducts himself as a righteous man, even in his grief. Like King Hezekiah and King David after him, Job tears his robes and shaves his head as a sign of grief and mourning. And why is that significant? Unlike Job's pagan neighbors, he does not cry out or writhe on the ground and cut himself with sharp rocks and stones. Even in this hour of grief, even in the midst of great sorrow, pain, and tribulation, at a time when no one would really blame him for crying out in desperation or even directing blame against God, yet Job remains faithful. How much isn't this like our faithful Savior? Think of his hours of anguish and grief, his indescribable hellish agony of soul in the Garden of Gethsemane and later on the cross. Yet Jesus suffered and endured all that obediently. He was a faithful servant who, for the sake of our salvation, submitted himself entirely, his will, his emotions, his all to his heavenly Father. Jesus did not curse God. That same truth is found of Job in verse 22. Job does not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Job does not sin by directing anger against God. Worthy to note as well is that Job does not direct his anger at the bands of marauders who struck down his servants and made away with his livestock and flocks. He does not speak out in defiance of the lightning that fell from heaven or the mighty wind that struck the house in which his children were feasting. Yet, congregation, how often don't we see that very reaction today? How often don't we see anger, defiance, wrath, and hatred from man as he stands in the midst of fiery trials as death and tragedy strikes? In the Middle East, when someone is assassinated, when someone is even accidentally shot and killed, immediately the cry goes up for vengeance and retaliation. When a natural disaster strikes and causes a great amount of damage and great loss of human life, people are always there to question how God would ever let this happen or wonder if there really is a God. And we can testify to our own failings in this regard. And sadly, I speak for myself here as well. It seems that it doesn't even take a great trial or a great tragedy before we simply cave in and start blaming God or directing our anger at him for our slight loss, for a temporary inconvenience, for a small setback. And that's the way Satan wants us to react, the way he hopes that we will react. And yet here is Job, stripped of all that he holds near and dear, and he doesn't charge God with wrongdoing. He doesn't blame it on the raiders, band of raiders, or even a mother nature. Instead, what does he do? The end of verse 20 tells us that he fell down in worship before God. Instead of taking an action Satan wanted him to, showing a proud and arrogant defiance of God, Job just demonstrated just the opposite virtue. He fell down to the ground in humble submission to God's mysterious will and ways. And the Bible tells us he worshipped. He worshipped the Lord, his God. And his act of worship evokes from his heart and thus his lips with this faithful confession: naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. No, these are not words and actions of someone who merely resigned to his fate, who in his grief simply gives himself over to despair and surrender because he realized there's nothing he can do about it. That's not the response we see here. No, this is a response of true faith. This is the response of a child of God who knows and trusts his God. And this is a response of a man who recognized all along that everything he had, all that he possessed, from the oxen in his field to the sheep and cattle grazing on the hills, to the camels in the stall, to his very own children eating around his table, none of it was his. None of it belonged to him. Job understood that he believed that from the very beginning. If it were otherwise, beloved, then Job would have charged God with wrongdoing. Then Job would have proven himself to be a mercenary, and then Satan would have been right. But Job was every bit of that righteous man that God said he was, and he remained faithful through it all. You know, beloved, one of the most powerful and enduring fallacies of life and society is the idea that we people can actually own things or that something belongs to us. Here in our society, our sense of self-worth, our status is often measured by how much money we make per year, by what kind of car or SUV we drive, or by how many square feet our house is, or by whether we live in a gated community or an upscale neighborhood. We go so far as to calculate our net worth according to what we possess, according to what we own minus the debts that we owe. And even our children get into this act, talking about selling something which they own and then speaking of how all that money will now be theirs. And yes, while we have the benefit of living in an orderly society, the law does permit us to speak about possessions as ours. The law entitles us to our own cars and properties and homes. We recognize that legally we have the right to sell what we have, and that once we buy something, it becomes ours. Yet, in the midst of all this, we also have to acknowledge the truth of what David said in Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The Bible reveals to us a law that, in effect, outweighs every human law, every agreement, that dispels every commonly held fallacy and myth. The fact is, none of what we have is really ours, is it? It all belongs to the Lord. The Lord made the entire universe and everything in it, including us. While God in his kindness sees fit to present these gifts to us for a short while or even longer, the fact is, God still owns everything. God owns our children. They come as a gift from God. And if and when God sees fit to call one of his children home, be they 9 months or 9 years or 19, then he is perfectly free to do so. Think of this. The children that we conceive, that we bring into this world, are only part of our family for a very short while, a very brief moment. Whereas they belong to God as part of his church, his kingdom, from conception to all eternity. In reality, we parents are raising God's children. And beyond that, think of this. Man is but living in God's world, his universe. We're drinking his water. We're eating his food. We are breathing his air. We are drawing upon his resources. We are living life at his grace and at his allowance. So who are we to charge God with doing wrong when trials overtake us? Who are we to blame God for hardships or sorrows or strife? Where is our humility? Where is our righteousness? Beloved, the reason God sent His Son to die on the cross for us was so that Christ could make us righteous. It was so that we could stand in the strength He provides. And it was so that we could recognize, like Job, that all we have is but on loan from God. And so it is even possible, even for us, to give thanks to God, even amidst the fiery trials, even when it hurts. Amen. Let's sing from number 316, Now Thank We All Our God.